We turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we will take our reading from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter, verse 18 to the end. Our text is taken from the initial part of that reading, from verses 18 through 26. Matthew chapter 9, reading from verse 18. While he, that is Jesus, spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose, and the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. And when Jesus had departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisee said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto the disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, as he laboured bodily amongst us 2,000 years ago during his earthly ministry, you certainly would not describe that ministry as an easy one, as it were, a sort of a comfortable, measured sort of ministry at all. It wasn't perfectly ordered. Everything set out in its place, as it were, you know, a schedule for 9 through 11 and then so on, and not at all. No, in fact, it was hectic. And at times, it would have been very confusing for those who were with Christ in terms of everything that was happening. Many things piling up. There were all sorts of pressures and criticism and so on. If you read carefully the Gospels, you get a bit of an idea of that. The record actually sets that forward. And it comes out a bit in places like our text here this morning. Have you noticed that? As we've just considered in the last little while and looked at a couple of these passages in Matthew, we've seen that the Lord has just been dealing with, while he's going about his ministry of preaching and teaching the gospel, he's just had to deal with the criticisms of the Pharisees that has come against him. And then, at the same time, then came the perplexing question of John's disciples about the matter of fasting. And did you see what it says there, right in verse 18? It says, while he spake these things unto them. In other words, he's still dealing with this when all of a sudden this ruler is at his feet, needing attention. So that there's just one thing piling on top of another. In fact, they're overlapping and he's needing to deal with all of that. And then, we're told, while he's going to this ruler's house, then he has to stop because of this woman who's come up behind him. And we're told in the other parts of the gospel that while he was going, there were people thronging all around him. So he's trying to get there, and there's people all around him at the same time talking to him and wanting things and so forth. And then he has to stop and deal with this woman, and all the time this little girl's sick. And you get the picture. Sometimes with our lives, we kind of think, you know, it's not very fair. I've got so much on my plate. I'm so busy, and there's all these pressures that come, and that's not right, and it's not fair. And even if it is that we're not terribly busy, then it's the difficulties. I've got so many difficulties. I've got so many problems. How can this be right? How can this be fair? Why do we think, well, that's so unusual? Why do we think that's so bad? This was the ministry, this was the calling of our Saviour. This was the whole of his ministry was just in that way. Are we his followers? Are we his disciples? Was not this the Lord working well in his life? Then why is it not so in our life? Our compassionate Redeemer, you see, is even teaching us, not just through his words and what he preaches and teaches, not just with the example of his life in terms of what he does, but the very way in which his ministry unfolds is also to teach us, to come to educate and instruct our hearts. Because notice all of this. As all of this is happening, is Jesus sitting there going, oh man, this is so hard? Is Jesus there going, whoa, 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 no, I need a bit of me time here? No, not at all. His heart, at all times, at every time, is directed toward others. Is directed toward the service of those that are round about him. Such as for these two daughters that are mentioned here in our text. I particularly call them daughters. Jesus cares for two daughters here in our text because they are specifically called that here in our text. Have you noticed that? The one is the young daughter of Jairus, who's a ruler of the synagogue, and the other is this woman who comes for healing, and Jesus addresses her as daughter. My daughter, he says to her. Both of these persons are in need. And not just minor need. Both of these persons are in great need. Such great need that no one else can meet these needs at all. But Jesus can truly meet the needs of these two persons, their deepest and their greatest needs, and bring a most comprehensive healing to their lives. Let's then consider our text under the theme, Two Daughters Healed. Under that, we'll consider three headings. First of all, we look at the impossible situations that are set before us here. Secondly, the amazing events that occur. And thirdly, the comforting results. Two daughters healed. We ought to note here, there are so many things that are there in the scripture that are not immediately on the foreground, aren't there? But we ought to note here that Jesus is actually interrupted. Jesus is interrupted. Look at those words carefully in verse 18 there. That's the meaning of what the Holy Spirit puts here. It's something to note for ourselves. Remember, who is this? This is Jesus. This is not just a man. This is Almighty God, the second person of the Trinity. This is the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is the King. And he's speaking, and you can be sure he's not speaking about some mundane, unimportant things. He's speaking the gospel of the kingdom, the important matters of salvation. Here is Almighty God and the Creator who's speaking, and along comes this man and interrupts him. That's the idea. The Holy Spirit, as it were, the way in which it's worded here is this. It's saying, while Jesus was still speaking these words, while Jesus was still speaking, this ruler comes and, as it were, was speaking over the top of him. Wow. Okay. What would you do? What would you do? So you were speaking on a most important matter and this other person just comes along and starts speaking over the top of you. Little puny you and me. What would we do? I know that tendency of me to say would be, how dare you? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I'm about doing here? You know, what on earth? You need to learn some manners. Or if I didn't actually say it, boy, I'd be thinking it inside my heart with an awful lot of annoyance. But note Jesus' response. Here he is, creator of the universe, the eternal Son of God, who's interrupted. No rebuke, no evil eye, no huffy tone, you know, the sorts of things that we do. Jesus simply and immediately rises up to follow this man back to his home. Jesus moves towards him in all of his need, in all of his distress, in his urgent request. And Jesus does so without a thought for himself. Do you see what Christ is even teaching us in this? What do? Someone does something and we find it offensive. What do? Withdraw. Whoa. Hey. Don't like that. What does Jesus do? He moves toward. Do we learn that? Do we do that in our lives? So that our concern is for the other person, even when they sin and offend against us. What does this ruler, and by the way, this ruler's name is Jairus, we can know that from the parallel accounts that you can find in Mark 5 and Luke 8, you can see these parallel accounts there. This is Jairus, and he's a ruler of the synagogue, we learn from those other passages. What does this ruler desire from Jesus? He says this, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live." Now we ought to note that this is an exceedingly urgent request. Because even though when we would read this we would think the daughter is dead, that's not actually the case. Okay, the daughter is not actually yet dead. If you read Mark 4:23, it says there that she lies at the point of death. And that's the idea of these words too. Okay, it's at the point of death. Literally, what the ruler actually says here is, "My daughter now at the end." Okay, that's literally what he's saying. Or if we would say it, we would say they're as good as dead. Okay, they're not dead, but they're as good as dead. Okay, so he's saying she's sick. She's so incredibly unwell, she's getting sicker and sicker and sicker, she's getting worse and worse, and she's right at the brink of death. She's even now, right there, ready to pass into death. Come, please, please, urgently, he requests of him. Come, lay your hand on her, she'll be made well again. Jairus is humbly asking here for merciful healing. And we should see that this request is really significant. It's really something very significant for two reasons. The first is very obvious. Okay, first of all, it's the condition of his daughter and with Jairus. I mean, this kind of situation, it's not like the father just strolled along, you know, and sort of said, "Oh, I wonder if I can find Jesus." He's racing. Okay, he has to get there. He's searching urgently for him, races in there to Jesus, probably out of breath. And as we've seen, he simply throws himself at the feet of Jesus. He worships him and he just blurts out, right, running right over the top of what Jesus was saying. While Jesus was speaking, the other things he's speaking. Luke tells us that he falls down at Jesus' feet, and Mark tells us that he besought Jesus greatly. It means urgently, loudly, with strong pleas. We learn also from the other gospel accounts that his daughter is only 12 years old. She's quite young. And that not only, but she's his only child. He has no other children. And no doubt this little girl is a delight, a joy to his life. And yet, she's at the point of death. And he knows that. That's why his expression is in that way. She's at the point of death. As it were, humanly speaking, there is no way that she's going to do anything else but die, and die very, very shortly. And yet, and this is a significant thing, he comes to Jesus, that he would come and that she will live. Whoa, that's asking quite something, isn't it? She will inevitably die, and yet he requests life, and that urgently. And there's something else significant here in what Jairus asks of Jesus. He's a ruler. Okay, and what that means is he's actually a ruler in the synagogue, and you can see that more plainly from, once again, the other gospel accounts. He's a ruler of the synagogue. What does that tell us? You see, he's one of the elders of the synagogue. He's one of the group of, like, the scribes and the Pharisees who are saying all sorts of things against Jesus. He's of the group of men who have vehemently, loudly, hatefully opposed this Jesus, have scorned and mocked and derided him, have said, if you're a part of Jesus, if you follow him, we're going to cast you out of the temple. You can't be a Jew anymore. You can't be saved anymore if you go following this man. And as we see later in this chapter, he's of the group of people that are saying that the only reason why Jesus can cast out devils is because he's of the devil. Okay, this is the class of people that he's from. This is the group of people that he's from. And now he comes and asks for mercy from the man that he's part of that group that is just completely opposed to him and is attacking him all the time. Why would Jesus listen to him? Come with him. Heal his daughter. And yet he still cast himself upon Jesus, obviously believing the impossible was possible. Well, Jesus simply goes with this man, knowing exactly who he is. He goes with him. As Jesus goes with Jairus toward his home, it's made more difficult by the fact that there are big throngs of people all around him. Once again, from the parallel passages, you find that there is a mountain of people that is all around Jesus, and so he can't, you know, race along with Jairus. There's just, you know, you're trying to get there, and all of these people continue to throng around him, and he's continuing to walk and make his way there. Probably Jairus going, oh, come on, can we get there? And now comes this other daughter. Hers is also a most sorry situation. We're told that she was diseased with an issue of blood. And the language of this text indicates that this is a menstrual problem that she has. Continual blood loss, and that for 12 years. 12 years. Continually. Once again, as you look in the other gospel accounts, you find that she had sought help from many, many, many doctors. In fact, what she had done is she had spent all of her money and she sold every bit of possessions that she had and spent it on all sorts of different doctors that had great reputations and spent it all, and now she's destitute. She has nothing left and she is no better. And what's more, Mark says, she suffered many things of many physicians. The treatments that she tried actually caused her more harm than good. She had that suffering as well as the suffering of her original disease. And this blood loss probably meant that she was severely anemic, with overwhelming fatigue, and susceptibility to many other problems. Can you imagine the state of this poor woman? But we should know that there's even more than that. What's even more significant for this woman is this, because she's a Jew living in the context of the Old Testament dispensation and laws. So what does that mean? What that means is that being a Jewish woman, that menstrual blood loss meant that she was ceremonially unclean. She's ceremonially unclean. She had been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. What does that mean? It means she couldn't go to the temple. She could never participate in any of the worship services of God for 12 years. Not only, but we're not told here whether she was married or whether she was not married, we don't know. If she was married, then she couldn't go near her husband for 12 years because that would make him unclean. And if she wasn't married, there's no way she could even think about getting married until this problem was fixed, if it ever was going to be. In fact, being ceremonially unclean, she would also need to keep herself in general somewhat isolated from other people. And so therefore it would make her life quite isolated and sad and lonely, as well as having to deal with everything else that she has with this disease. Wow. That's quite a condition, isn't it? This woman hears of Jesus, the great physician, of the fact that this great prophet of God, he's going about and he's doing many marvelous miracles. People made whole, people made well. The blind being able to see again. Surely this great prophet of God, he can make me well. He can make this blood loss stop. He can return my life to normal, to being what it ought to be. She tells herself, I'm going to go to him. I'm going to seek him. But notice, she's going to seek him in a particular way. How does she decide she's going to seek Jesus? Now, this is probably related to the way in which she is ceremonially unclean. An unclean woman, you imagine that, going and presenting herself before a holy prophet of God. Why would the holy prophet of God want to come near him? If I come to him and I say, look, this is my problem, this is what's going on, you know, this holy prophet, maybe he's going to go, oh, you know, I can't come near, I can't touch you. Maybe he won't have anything to do with me. Perhaps this is what's going through her mind. It's difficult to know what it is. But certainly, what she ends up telling herself is this: I am going to get as near as I can so that I can just touch the edge of his garment, the edge of his clothes. So I can just touch the edge of his clothes, and then, if I can just do that, then I will get the power in order to be healed. Wow. That sounds a bit like an impossibility too, doesn't it? Continual blood loss for 12 years, healed by touching clothes? That seems like an impossibility too. Let's consider the amazing events that arise out of this. First of all, this woman, she approaches Christ while he's walking to the house of Jairus. He's meant to be getting there quickly. Remember, she's on the point of death, but it's more slowly. And the reason, because of the throngs of people all around, everybody jostling and there and trying to talk to Jesus and trying to get near to him and to listen to what he's saying as he's moving along. So there are tons of people around, bumping and touching and all the rest of it, as this crowd sort of makes its way towards Jairus' house. This woman says, this is the perfect opportunity. I just need to squeeze in amongst these people, and I just need to get to touch the clothes. She's hoping that she can touch the clothes and then just melt away into the crowd, disappear quickly and quietly without anyone ever noticing that she's been there. Notice that in this, her faith, her belief, is quite defective. Okay, her faith or her belief is defective. I'm not saying it's not a faith at all, but I'm saying It's defective. Can it be that truly, simply touching Jesus' clothes in and of itself can make people well? As it were, what the Roman Catholic doctrine teaches when they say that all you need is a little wisp of hair, or all you need is this little splinter of wood that supposedly came from the cross of Christ, and all you need to do is get a hold of this and see it and be with it, and it'll do wonderful and marvellous and miraculous things to you. Is that true? Of course not. That's false teaching, and it's believed by so many. And so therefore, what we ought to recognize is what the disciples are so incredulous about, not what we read here, but once again, you need to look at the parallel passages once again to look at this. But the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly, as he's moving along, he stops and he says, "Who touched me?" The disciples are going, "I mean, really? You've got all these people all around you jostling and banging and, you know, and you're saying, who touched me? I mean, all of us? What does Jesus mean by this?" Jesus knew that out of him had gone the power to heal this woman. He's not saying, "I don't know who the woman was. Who is this? I don't know." Not at all. He knows exactly who this woman is. But he stops and says, "Who touch me?" The disciples say, "There are tons of people." And they're right. If all that it takes is simply you to come somewhere near Jesus to get a bit of static electricity, or, you know, a bit of a brush of his clothing or something, then all the people that were around Jesus so often, all of them would be made perfectly well. Okay, suddenly their arthritis would be gone, maybe they have perfect hearing and perfect seeing, and, you know, they'd all be wonderfully well all the time, all of these people. This power would just be going zap, 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 and making everybody better all the time. But it's just the one woman that touches the hem of his clothing that's made well. And that's the point, isn't it? You see, what this woman told herself was absolutely not correct. Just simply sidling up to Jesus and touching his clothes will never heal anybody. Okay? Do you see the application to us too? Okay, it's no good us just sidling up to Jesus and kind of being near him. Occasionally reading your Bible, turning up to church. Okay, sidling up to Jesus and kind of coming near him is not salvation. And it never will be. Her faith was defective. It wasn't completely right. But what we ought to see here is she does have, nevertheless, a real faith. She has a faith in the right place. She sees that Jesus Christ is her only hope, the only Saviour, and that she needs to go to him. She doesn't understand how and in what way, but she knows that she can be made whole. Very interestingly, see that word "whole" that she uses there? In both the end of 21 and then what Jesus says in verse 22, the word is the same word that translated elsewhere, "saved," because that's the word. It actually means saved. "I shall be saved." That is where I will receive salvation. We know that even though this woman's faith was defective, although it wasn't perfect, although she didn't have all of her theological ducks in a row, although she didn't understand completely everything about what she needed to be, Jesus healed her. Completely. Fully. In fact, Jesus knew she was there. Jesus knew she was coming to meet him. Jesus knew that she had touched him. He purposefully healed her as soon as he knew that she had touched his clothes. Okay? It is not that there was magical power in the clothes that healed her. No, he purposefully healed her as soon as she touched his clothes. That's the point that is there. But He loves her, and he needs to address that defective faith. So what does he do? Once again, in the other accounts that you need to read, corresponding to this, Jesus stops and he asks, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "Oh, Lord, you know." And he says, "No, who touched me?" And he continues to ask until what happens is this woman steps forward. She thought she'd just get away, and she steps forward. She's trembling, we're told. You know, she's trembling, and she right there and then confesses, "Lord, it was me. I touched you. This is my problem. This is what I've suffered all of these years." She has to say it in front of all this crowd, and they've all stopped and they're all looking at her. "This is what I've had, and I needed to come to you. I thought if I just came to you, then I would receive that healing that I need." Jesus knows this is what she needs. Jesus knows that she doesn't need to just quietly touch him on the garment and run away. She needs to be brought right before his face. She needs to be brought right into a living, face-to-face communion with him as her Saviour. That she needs to know him. And that's the truth for all of God's people. Okay, we don't need a system of theology. We don't need a new set of behaviours in order to live. We need to be brought into a living, face-to-face relationship and communion with Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And that's what Jesus draws her to do. He carefully and lovingly brings her to himself and heals her of that defective faith. Notice that? He actually is healing her faith as well as healing every part of it. It's what we cry out all the time. "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." The disciples cry out, "Lord, increase our faith." And so it is here. This woman's faith needs to be corrected and dealt with and brought to a much stronger and much more direct and a living personal relationship with Christ. And then the picture of this is her healing. Jesus says to her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Be encouraged. Your faith, that faith that I have given to you," because that's the reason why she came, is because God gave her that faith which drew her to Christ so that she could meet with him and know of that relationship. "Be encouraged. Your faith has made you whole. It has saved you, and you are saved forevermore." Wonderful comfort. So that, first of all, that event, but of course Jesus is still on the way to the other daughter, isn't he? So while Jesus is speaking these words, and we learn this from the Gospels of Mark and Luke, once again, someone comes from the home of Jairus. Okay, so it's while this is happening now, something else comes into. Once again, you can see the hectic nature of all of these things. Now someone comes and Jairus hears words that he hoped he would not hear. The person says, Don't trouble the master anymore. The sad news is that your daughter has already died. It's too late. It's too late. You can imagine Jairus' heart and mind, couldn't you? I mean, perhaps we can't, but you can begin to imagine what it would be like for him. He's wanting to get there, and everything has stopped, and Jesus is dealing with this woman. You can imagine his impatience and thinking, "No, I need to..." And then the news comes. Too late. It's too late. Don't bother Jesus anymore. But Jesus, when he hears this, he turns to Jairus and he says to him, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made whole." Okay? Don't be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made whole. He uses the same word as for that other woman. That word "whole" is once again the word "saved." Okay? Don't be afraid. Only believe, and she will be saved. Well, they keep on going. Jesus arrives at Jairus' house and there's this huge hubbub going on. And the reason for the huge hubbub and all that noise that it speaks there, it's all the minstrels and the people making a noise. This was a great, huge, loud noise. The reason for that is in those days it was thought that you actually honour the dead and you honour the family of the dead, particularly those who are of a higher social status, like a ruler of a synagogue, by making lots of wailing and lots of noise. So the family and the community would often hire these professional mourners. And they would come along and they would play instruments very mournfully and they'd make great wailing noises and so forth. And I mean, they weren't people who were actually those who were really truly mourning. They were making mourning noises. And that's what they were hired for. So there were all of these people there doing all of this. You know, it happens pretty quickly because they usually progress from there to the burial, usually the same day. That was their usual practice. So Jesus has to say to them, stop the weeping and the noise. Stop the weeping and the noise. He uses, in fact, a very strong word. Once again, he's not here talking to those, remember, who are truly in grief, the family. He's talking to this whole bunch of mourners, the ones making all the hubbub and the noise. That word, give place, is a really strong word that means withdraw. Go away. It's an imperative. He's not telling grieving people, go away. He's telling this bunch of mourners, the professional hired mourners, stop the noise, get out. And he gives a reason. He tells them, this girl is not dead, but is sleeping. And that's very interesting too, isn't it? Because she is indeed physically dead. No doubt about that at all. But it may well be that Jesus is indicating that in these cases where he is going to raise people from the dead again, that although they're physically dead, their souls may well not have passed directly to glory, but as it were, they're waiting for him to raise them to life again, so that they don't come back again from glory to this earth. We don't know that, and I wouldn't like to be dogmatic about it at all. But it is interesting the way in which Christ uses these words here. So, he makes this statement, and of course these professional mourners, suddenly, you know, they go from all to ha 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 ha. You can tell that's not the attitude of someone who's really grief-stricken. They mock and they deride Jesus Christ for him saying, oh, as if. You know, she's really well and truly dead. Why do you think we've been hired? Why do you think we're here? What foolishness. But they are put out. They're put out anyway. Put out of the house. And then Jesus, along with, we learn elsewhere, only Peter, James and John, and the father and the mother, these five people, they enter the room. And Jesus takes this young girl by the hand and says to her, damsel, arise. And she immediately was alive. She stood up, full of health. He says, give her some food. She probably hadn't eaten food for a number of days with this severe illness that had taken her life. Well, you can imagine, can't you? Wow, for those parents to have their only daughter restored to them again. But you can imagine not only the astonishment and the gladness and the joy that's inside the house, you can imagine what happens outside the house. To these ones who are mocking and scorning about what Jesus has said, they are instantly silenced. This, in Jesus' ministry, is the second of three persons that Jesus raises from the dead. And news of this event would have spread very, very quickly. Astonishing to all, and it's certainly it established that Jesus is that great prophet sent by God. And for Jairus, well, no doubt this left him in awe. We're told right at the beginning of the passage, when he came to Jesus, he fell down before him and worshipped him. And the word is literally to worship. So he's already acknowledging him as God. But now, his faith and his worship will be strengthened all the more by the wonder of these things that have been done for him. Wondrous events indeed. What are the comforting results? What are the comforting results here? Very plainly, what is on the foreground when we look at these miracles is the powerful salvation work of Christ, isn't it? No doubt at all. When you look at these things, to be raised again from the dead, that's a picture of our salvation. We who were dead in trespasses and sins are made alive again in Christ Jesus. We who are those that, because of our sinfulness, what issues forth from us? Nothing but uncleanness. Okay, we have nothing but a flood of uncleanness that continues to come out of us, and the only way to be saved from that is by the mighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace that is able to heal us. So right on the foreground we see this is the salvation work of Christ which is pictured here. But there are particular comforts that we should take to heart. The first thing we should see is this, that in both of these miracles, those that were involved received so much more than the impossible that they were hoping for. Can you see that? They were hoping for what seemed like impossible, and they not only received that, but they received so much more. So much more. That's the striking thing. This woman hoped to come along quietly and just to be healed of her disease and slip away quietly. That's what she hoped would happen by touching Jesus' clothes. But instead, she is brought forward, brought to meet the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings her into a living and personal relationship with Him, brings her to, in fact, bring into the open everything that she has been suffering. And then gives her that wonderful assurance, the assurance of her salvation. She has her defective belief corrected and made strong and set in Him more wonderfully. For Jairus, he was hoping that his daughter may be brought back from the brink of death, that she had a severe sickness and that severe sickness would be healed. Yet, it's not just a daughter that's healed and therefore could be nursed back to more and more strength over the next couple of weeks. He has a daughter that is brought back from the dead. He'd lost her. She was gone. And she's given back to him and full of strength and life and health. You see, the picture that is being given to us here is of a restoration to a fullness of life. To a true fullness of life. Jesus Christ, you see, is not a saviour who comes to make our life a little more comfortable. Jesus Christ is not a saviour who comes along to throw a bit of happiness and joy into our lives. Jesus Christ is not a saviour who comes along to give us a few behavioural hints that will, you know, help us to get ahead more in life. No. Jesus Christ comes to turn our whole lives around. To radically change our thinking and our heart and our soul and the whole purposes and directions of our life. That's what He does. Comes to work in us a radical new life. Now sometimes that's necessary to do that through things such as standing there and saying, "Who touched me?" You imagine that woman as those words rang out. She's there getting ready to turn away and, "Who touched me?" She comes trembling. What's going to happen to me? The Lord has to speak in such ways to bring her into the open to have to confess. But you see what He's doing. Sometimes it's stern. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes the Lord brings us to Himself even through the hard things of passing through the valley of death, through the painful sorrow of a parent losing their only child. But whatever it takes, our faithful Saviour does that. He is interested in our life with Him. He's interested in a personal holiness with Him. To come to know Him as the living God and the Saviour and to rescue us from us. That's what the salvation is about. What we're seeing here is the beauty of a Saviour and a salvation that is beyond our ability to comprehend and to fully know. We can know it. the truth of salvation is so simple and knowable that a child can know it and grab a hold of it and can see it. But do we know the sheer depth and breadth and glory of what God is about in all of our lives at every instance? Notice this, that this woman was about doing something, wasn't she? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go and do this and going to grab a hold. What she was doing was wrong. What she was doing was in fact wrong. But it was the gift of God of faith that was given to her that drew her to Christ, so that she came to Him, that she sought Him, and He therefore wonderfully then works with her and corrects her faith and draws her then to know Him and to see Him. She's able to enter once again into the fullness of life, the fullness of worshipping God again, which she had been excluded from for so long. Jairus comes daring to believe that Jesus might have mercy on him, a ruler in the synagogue, and he pleads with Jesus, even rudely interrupting the Son of God. Yet in both these cases, Jesus is a willing and a powerful Saviour. These two people did not come wonderful ways and doing the right things, and not at all. Do you see that? We are not able to come to Christ because we come as wonderful people. We're not able to come to Christ because we do all the right things, because we've got all our theology correct, because I'm living the life that I ought to live, that I'm worthy enough to be a Christian. No, no, and no. We come because God has worked a most wonderful faith in us and has changed our heart. That salvation is full in every way. Jesus is a willing and a powerful Saviour who saves His sheep to the uttermost. All who come and confess their sin, who confess their need of Him, however imperfectly, He receives and lovingly and personally deals with them. Do you see the fullness of salvation that is set out here? Brethren, you and I, we still struggle, don't we? All right, we receive the fullness of salvation, but that doesn't mean that right here and now, all of us here in this room, we are experiencing a fullness of salvation. We don't. We don't. It's ours because Christ has purchased it for us. All right, already it's ours, but we don't experience that. Why is that? Because Jesus is still in the process of dealing with us, and He will be in the rest of our lives. You see, right there in the midst of it, what do you think it was like for Jairus? Okay, Jairus has come to Jesus. Jesus is coming to his house. He can see that there's something good. And the servant comes and goes, oh, it's too late. You know, you imagine the confusion as Jairus is going through this process and the word of the Lord comes. Only believe. Only believe. And she shall be saved. That's the calling. Cast yourself upon Christ alone. Believe in Him, in His truth. Come to know it more and more. Come to trust in Him more and more. And everything that Jesus is doing in our life is drawing us to see Him and to trust Him and to know Him and to live in Him even more. This is grace, the mighty, powerful grace. We're saved by the powerful grace of God. The grace of Christ is so much in view in these passages, isn't it? But do you see that these healings are also received by faith alone? It's not by anything that these people did. In fact, what they actually did brought them into difficulty. But by faith, as they believed, and as they move forward in that belief, however imperfectly, the Lord is with them, gathers them more and more to Himself. Brethren, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're taught here, isn't it? Believe in His compassionate love for needy sheep who do foolish things and have an imperfect understanding and faith. Believe in His powerful truth and grace, which is able to save, to rescue, to bring into a fullness of life with Him. And our Saviour then has the same word for us. Be of good comfort. Be encouraged. Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has saved you. Amen. And let's stand to pray. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you indeed for the wonder of our Saviour and the wonder of his work in our lives, in the lives of every one of his sheep, whom he knows draws to himself. We pray, Lord, that we may see more and more that our calling is to believe, to know how much we need to be changed by him, to be changed by his work in us personally, to be changed as we live in the midst of the church and we are a help one to another. We pray, Lord, that you may be with us even this day. Bring this word and apply it by your Holy Spirit to our hearts, that we may more and more believe, and that we may behold the face of our Saviour and grow in that living relationship with him in all the truth of the gospel. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.